Hi, friends. How are you? I'm glad you came this weekend. I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my schedule. Next weekend is Mother's Day weekend. And I love celebrating Mother's Day with you here at Capitol. However, I invited my friend David Argue to join us to speak for me because I will be in Africa. We send our next official team to our mission in Swaziland next February, but our partners at the Children's Hope Chest have carved out a few days in their schedule so that a handful of us are flying over with supplies, and I'm excited because I get to go this time. While I'd love to be here with you, I can't wait to see what God is doing in that village of Mkombo Kati in Swaziland, Africa. So I look forward to reporting when I get back. Today we come to the end of a great series of texts and verses from the scriptures. But before we come to the text, let's come to the Lord. Pray with me, will you? Father, I pray for all of us in this room. Help us hear clearly your message today. Apply the truth of the text to our hearts and our lives. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Do I have any Tic Tac consumers in the room? For many years, my favorite Tic Tac has been the cinnamon Tic Tac. But I've noticed that cinnamon Tic Tacs were becoming harder and harder to find. In recent months, the only place in the city that I ever could find them was this little drugstore down the road from my house. So I'd go in there and I'd just buy 9 of them. Really? They'd say, I'd say, trust me. There's a reason for this. And I'd leave. Well, unfortunately, I discovered that Ferrero, the Italian confectioner, that makes my minty friends, have decided to cease production of the cinnamon Tic Tac in the United States of America. Appalling, isn't it? Yeah. This is, in fact, my real reason for flying to Africa. Perhaps I will find them on another continent. Over the years, I've noticed a trend that transcends my cinnamon Tic Tacs. It's that many of my favorite things are being taken from me. Some of you are aware of my proclivity for chocolate chip cookies. Now, homemade chocolate chip cookies are absolutely magnificent, but not realistic, not convenient. So years ago, I found a frozen cookie dough. It was made by Pillsbury. It was in the frozen section, came in these little zipper bags like you'd find biscuits. And the taste of those Pillsbury cookies far surpassed the refrigerated options that come in the tube. But guess what? They took those cookies from me. I can't find them. Haven't found them for years. Then a couple years ago, the Target Corporation began producing a frozen cookie line under their Archer Farms label. They were a tasty alternative to my long-lost Pillsbury cookie. But they took those from me as well. Suzanne and I met in college, and we would often go on study dates at a place called St. Louis Bread Company. Now, you may know of it today as a restaurant chain called Panera. You familiar with this place? Well, back in those days, they served a particular pastry at this bakery. I scoured the internet to find a photo of it. Now, it doesn't do it justice, but here it is. It was called the Gooey Butter Danish. It was fat-free and sugar-free. This is actual size. Though the coating of powdered sugar blocks it from your view, you should know the center of this pastry is a vat of gooey butter blessing. The key ingredients to the gooey butter Danish is butter and manna. This is a heavenly dessert fewer foods more sacred than what you see on the screen right now. But guess what? They took it from me. And then they took away their Southwest chicken chili just to kick me while I was down. So then I moved to Salt Lake City to do the work of the Lord. There are no Paneras here, but perhaps the greatest sadness is the lack of Tex-Mex restaurants. Now, I've described my penchant for Tex-Mex on other occasions, so I won't belabor it now, other than to show you a photo of steak fajitas. Now, before I do, I warn my Texan friends, be strong in the Lord. Matt, go ahead and show them the slide. Look at that. Actually, when I moved to Salt Lake City, there was a Tex-Mex chain here. It was a restaurant called Chevy's. Most of you have never even seen it. You know why? Because they took it from me. That's why. But who am I kidding? I'm blessed. I'm blessed with a beautiful wife. I'm blessed with adorable children. I'm blessed with a meaningful and enjoyable career. I'm blessed with good health, arguably due to the fact that these things have been taken from me. I've been blessed. But sadly, it is the habit of humans to focus on what we don't have, especially if someone else, somewhere else, has it. This morning, we conclude a series we've called Real, in which we examine the life of the disciple Peter as he learns to follow Jesus. Now, hasn't this been a fun series? The stories and the conversations that Peter has with his Lord, sometimes they're uncomfortable, sometimes they're convicting, but they've been relevant because Peter is a real person, just like you and me. Learning to follow Jesus in spite of his failures. Well, in our message today, we pick up at the moment we left off on Easter weekend. You recall Peter's bold profession of allegiance, followed by his bold denials of allegiance. Then Jesus is crucified. Then Jesus is resurrected. Last week we saw how he appears to his disciples. They share breakfast on the beach, which is followed then by a heart-to-heart talk between Peter and his Lord. Now, that's a text we looked at last week. Jesus understood Peter's pain. He knew his sorrow. But Peter has a job to do. Peter's called to be a rock on which he will build his church. But that rock is crumbling under the weight of guilt and shame and sorrow. So Jesus, like a master surgeon, goes right to the source of the pain to work healing and restoration and renewal. Their conversation continues in John 21, verse 18. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Literally, Jesus says, "Amen, amen," or "Amen, amen." He says, "Look, Peter, I'm going to give it to you straight. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, this is a cryptic statement. What does he mean? Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. We have trouble understanding what he meant, but Peter didn't. Neither did the original reader of John's gospel. In fact, those words, "stretch out your hands," may have been an expression that signified crucifixion. Residents of the Roman Empire were no strangers to Caesar's favorite form of execution. Church history confirms Peter was martyred for his faith. Many ancient historians say that Peter was crucified. One historian, Eusebius, claimed that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he was unworthy to die in the same manner of his Lord. And we can't say for certain if that's truth or legend, but upside-down crucifixions were not unheard of in the empire. Records show that Roman soldiers, for cruel sport, crucified people in various positions. Whatever the case, I find it fascinating that Jesus gave Peter the ending of his story long before it was written. God doesn't normally do that, does he? Think about that. If you knew from God how you were going to die, I wonder what it would have been like for Peter to carry that knowledge around with him for the next 30 years or so. But that's what he does. Then look at the next words of Jesus to Peter. Verse 19, he said to him, "Follow me." The same words he used to call Peter to discipleship in Luke 5. He uses them again here in John 21. "Follow me. No matter where I lead you, no matter where I take you, follow me." Now, consider for a moment. This stroll along the beach must have been one spiritual moment that would be etched in Peter's mind for the rest of his life. Remember what we saw last week, the miraculous catch, the charcoal fire, the restored relationship, the reaffirmation of vision, and now this fateful prediction. Talk about a personal moment with Jesus. But it is just now in this personal moment with the Lord that we read verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Now, when we read this, we've got to remember that John speaks of himself in the third person. This is the disciple John. He's following behind the two of them as they talk. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Understand what's happening. In the middle of an intimate conversation with Jesus about reconciliation and calling and destiny, Peter gets distracted by what God may or may not be doing with someone else. Perhaps a little backstory is helpful. There may have been a friendly rivalry between Peter and John. They were obviously close friends, colleagues as fishermen, inner circle disciples of Jesus. But sometimes the closest friends become the fiercest competitors. In John's gospel in particular, we see their comparisons. At the Last Supper, John sits next to Jesus, not Peter. John exchanges the private dialogue with Jesus, not Peter. After the arrest, John knows the high priest, not Peter. At the foot of the cross, it is John who stands with the mother of Jesus, not Peter. When they enter the tomb, John believes, not Peter. In fact, if you examine John 20 carefully, you can see a bit of the rivalry as John mentions more than once that when both men race to the tomb, John runs faster. Maybe all this is behind Peter's question. Okay, so this is about me. This is me. Great, great, great. What about him? What about him? Jesus responds with a rebuke, verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. He takes Peter's eyes off of John's path of life and right back onto his. He says, mind your own beeswax. You have your own path to follow. You have your own journey with Jesus. The problem is, just like Peter, as we follow where Jesus leads, we get too easily distracted by the journey of those around us. I want to remind you of one of the Ten Commandments, the tenth, in fact. It's first given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. Chamad in Hebrew. It means to desire something that isn't yours. It's seemingly harmless vice for most Christians. But there's a reason. There's a reason it made the Ten Commandments. What does it mean? Sometimes I think the best way to discover what something is to begin with what it is not. So let me be clear about a couple things. When we talk about envy, when we talk about coveting, we do not mean healthy boundaries. Okay? There is such a thing as good jealousy. The first commandment explains that God is a jealous God. When his people worship other gods, he gets jealous and he has every right to be jealous. Ladies, if your guy is caught macking on another woman, it's okay to be jealous. Because when boundaries like that are crossed, feelings of jealousy are justified. Okay? We're not talking about that. Neither are we talking about healthy ambition. And let's define healthy ambition. A passion to become everything that God has created you to be. Working hard. Striving to become a better person. A better worker. More talented. Whatever. These are good things. Coveting is not setting goals and striving for those goals. We're not talking about that. So what then does sinful jealousy look like? Well, it's hard to tell. Because no one seems to struggle with it. I've heard it called the sin that no one commits. The commandment that no one breaks. I read an article about a Roman Catholic priest who, after 50 years of hearing confessions, claims that not one person had ever confessed to the sin of envy. Come to think of it, I can't recall anyone who's come to me needing spiritual guidance about overcoming the sin of envy. I wonder what that means. Well, maybe we just don't see it in ourselves. Or maybe we don't think of it as a big deal. But the ancient Israelites were especially sensitive to the commandment against coveting. First, they recognized that it was a sin that led to other sins. As it grows, envy or greed gives birth to lust and adultery and theft and deception, even murder. But there's more going on than just that. The Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy 5, and the tenth shows up in verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's as if God says, okay, take a look around and look at your neighbor's stuff. His house, his spouse, his career. And do not covet. Not a single thing. The context of Deuteronomy 5 puts us with Israel when they were on the verge of entering the promised land. Before, when the covenant was given, it was before the years of wandering in the desert. Now, they're getting ready to enter the land. And again and again, the Lord referred to this land as the land that I'm giving you, the land that I'm giving you, the land that I'm giving you. The Israelites were very clear. This was a gift. And they believed that the assignment of the land was determined by God. When he distributed the land, the Lord gave these instructions. Numbers 26, verse 55, he says, be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Now, by lot here, we don't mean a plot of land. They're talking about the ancient practice of casting lots. And there's confusion today about what the practice really looked like because it varied differently throughout the ancient world. But it was probably something that was equivalent to our modern idea of dice. If a decision needed to be made, and they didn't want a single individual to influence the process, well, the people would often use lots to determine the answer. And we don't know how it worked for sure, but here's what we know. The Israelites, in doing this, did not believe that they were abandoning their decision into the hands of fate. No, they entrusted the result into the hands of God. They believed that God guided the outcome. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is where we get our expression, my lot in life. And usually when we say it, we say that with a sigh. My lot in life. Not so with the Israelites. No, when they received their allotment, even though it differed from their neighbor, they saw it as coming from the fair hand of God. And they treated it differently. At least in their best years. As they say at my daughter's preschool, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. No, the Israelites firmly believed that the personal God was making this personal decision. And that points to the reason the sin of coveting was bad enough to make the top 10. See, it's not simply because of the interpersonal conflict that would arise between us because of jealousy and rivalry, though God was surely concerned about that. Now, here's the point. If you, after receiving your allotment from God, were to stand on your plot of earth, but then glance over at your neighbor's, he has better soil or less rocks. He has a happy little stream surrounded by happy little trees. And you begin to covet his lot? Your jealousy is not merely a potential problem that's brewing between you and the neighbor. No, in your envy, you are actually questioning the good judgment of the Almighty God who gave you the land in the first place. That's why it was in the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to consider your journey with Jesus. The opportunities you've been offered, the talents you've been handed, the personality you've been given. They were not assigned by fate or by chance, but by the righteous hand of an all-knowing God. Do you trust him? I've mentioned to you before how I always wanted to sing. I don't know why God didn't give me a voice to sing. In fact, I can think of dozens of reasons why he should have. I mean, I think I would have made the quintessential Christian rock star. Rest assured, I would jam for Jesus. I'd preach the gospel by day and rock the world by night. And let play this out with me. Consider all the good that would come from me having this ability to sing. You see, with the money that I would make from my multi-platinum Grammy-winning albums, we could change the world. We could clothe the poor. We could provide for the kids in Swaziland. We could afford a brand new church building where we actually had parking, where single parents with five kids won't have to traipse two blocks uphill in the snow to come to church. Oh, this seems utterly logical to me. But for some reason, I can't sing a note. For some reason, he gave my wife the ability to sing and not me. Now, why is it her lot in life and not mine? Who knows? Maybe I couldn't handle the limelight. Maybe I'd become a diva. the more important question. Will I trust God to assign gifts? Will I trust God that He's giving me everything I need to be all He wants me to be? Oh, but we obsess with our neighbor's yard. You know the old expression, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We often think like that, don't we? Have you noticed? Someone always has more. Or theirs is newer. Or theirs is shinier. His yard is larger. Her yard has a built-in sprinkler system. Or more personally, we covet her body type. We covet his station in life. We covet her 401k. The Proverbs speak wisdom and warning regarding jealousy. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Now, this is a powerful little verse. First, it speaks of our happiness, or finding happiness, in our own yard. You know, when we trust God with His gifts, we can finally enjoy life. We can finally see all the beauty and the joy and the love that's around us. But if we are constantly longing for our neighbor's yard, we will live a life of restlessness, writhing in never-ending discontentment and unhappiness. It'll rot us away from the inside out. So let me ask, are you peeking over the fence? Remember, we're not talking about healthy ambition. To be the best you that God created you to be. Nope. But are you pining for opportunities and experiences you weren't given? Maybe you're in a space of life where you are not appreciating your spouse. Not giving her the respect she deserves. Not treating him the way she should. You say, Troy, he's a spiritual bump on a log. What do you expect? Well, this is made much more difficult if you're coveting someone else's spouse. Oh, if only I was married to her. Maybe you long for the talents of others. Her knack for business, his ability to play an instrument. He's a natural born athlete, whatever. Maybe you wish you had someone else's persona. You'd love to work a crowd like him, or you'd love to be the life of the party like she is. Maybe you don't have the perfect body. And you could eat perfectly. You could work out constantly. You could wake up from your bed, get onto a treadmill, never leave the treadmill until it's time for bed. And you'd never have the dream body that she has. It's DNA. Will you trust God as the giver? Let's return to Peter's story. Jesus said to him, verse 22 of John 21, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? In his words to Peter, we find a word for us. It should matter. No matter what happens to John, we're sure we should care. We should rejoice when he rejoices. But it shouldn't affect our journey. I mean, if God opens the floodgates of heaven and pours out blessing on the people around you while you watch in amazement, it shouldn't faze you. So what if he makes more money than you? So what if she has more friends than you? So what? Live your own life. His last sentence drives home the point. He says, you must follow me. John writes his gospel in Greek. And the Greek language offers communicators a great amount of flexibility with word order, where you place the subject and the object, and the verb is not determined by grammatical rules in the same way it is in English. It's determined by the emphasis of the speaker. So, for instance, if I wanted to emphasize something while speaking Koine Greek in the first century, I might take that word that I want to emphasize and put it at the front of the sentence rather than in the middle. I can do that. Well, that's what Jesus does here. Another thing he does is he emphasizes the pronoun you. In some languages, like Spanish, you don't always have to use the pronouns because the verbs imply the pronouns. Well, the word is not necessary, but he uses it anyway to bring emphasis to it. Now, here's why this stands out. Because just a few verses before, in verse 19, remember what he said to Peter? He just simply said, "Follow me. Follow me." Here, in verse 22, Jesus says, literally, "You, me, follow." Right here, Peter. Right here. He wants Peter to focus on following. He wants us to focus on following. So, my friends, keep your eyes on your journey with Jesus. Keep your focus on your journey with Jesus. Carve out a satisfying life with God on your journey with Jesus. Will you trust him to lead you through your life? Let's pray. God, once again, the story of Peter applies to us. Once again, his struggles are our struggles. So I pray that you do what I cannot. I pray you do what a message from me cannot. And I pray that you take the words and the meaning of this text and apply it to each and every one of our lives. Show us if there's any area of life where we're looking over the fence. Be it relationships, or career, or money, possessions, be it opportunities, be it intelligence, talents, whatever the case. And I pray we'd stop driving ourselves crazy. I pray we'd stop living this life that is destroying us, eating away at our souls from the inside out. And may we focus on you and our journey with you so that I can be the best me that you've created me to be. In those moments when we ache, when we long, when we pine, remind us this is a trust issue. This is a trust issue. Help us find the faith to do just that. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Rabbi, whom we will follow the rest of our lives. Amen.